You know, Revelation is a book that, because it is full of symbols and visions, it's a book that is prone to speculation. And this is probably the place where as much speculation has happened as any within the entire book, as there have been no shortage of those who have fancied all kinds of ideas as to what the mark of the beast actually is. And as a result of that, it has... it has certainly been a point of deep concern for the Christian, and rightly so. You know, we are told that whoever does receive the mark of the beast is pledging allegiance to the beast. And so naturally, the sincere Christian would be very concerned to know what this mark is so that they might not receive it and thus perhaps even unknowingly pledge allegiance to the beast. But as we all know, fear, and fear such as that, can make us buy into just about anything. And that's certainly what's happened here, is concern over receiving the mark of the beast has provided all kinds of fertile ground for sensationalistic interpretations and application of what the mark of the beast is, as though it could be some secret thing that people are unknowingly taken. And as a result of unknowingly taking this, believers are now being lost and condemned. The sensationalism has been absolutely fantastic. But for our part, we know that in coming to the book of Revelation, we know that by the very title of this book, that this is not a concealing, but this is a revealing. That the things that are here aren't meant to be shielded and hidden from God's people. But these things are for us so that we might understand them and might gain wisdom by them and might be prepared and equipped to face the many challenges that we face as Christians throughout this entire age of tribulation, which marks the time of the ascension until the time of the return. And so realizing this, our goal for today is simple. It's to cut through the sensationalism, and in doing so, to bring clarity to this issue and identify both the beast and the mark of the beast, as again, this is not something that God wants to hide from his people. But he wants us to be aware of it. Whether you were living in the first century or living in this century or another century yet to come, he wants his people to be aware of this so as to be ready to face the threats, the persecution, the deception that is filling this entire age. And so, with that in mind, our text for this morning is Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its present and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And yet it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is filled with majesty and beauty, as in it you reveal to us who you are and how it is that we may know you and have life. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for this book of Revelation, how you have chosen in such a beautiful way to reveal to your church these things that are marking this age of tribulation in which your people live. We thank you for this. And I pray that you might give to us the very wisdom that this text calls us to have, so that we might see and perceive and understand what is here, and in doing so, find proper application for it, so as to bring about greater faith and endurance within each of us as we face the various challenges that we do in this life and in this world. So, Father, please be with us here in this time. Bless and strengthen your people, and please grant to me the grace that I need to proclaim your word and to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, throughout the book of Revelation, our Lord has given us a very clear picture of the way life would be for the church in the period of time between Christ's ascension and his return. And as we've seen, this period of time, it's referred to in a variety of ways throughout the book of Revelation. You have the 1260 days, the 42 months, the time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years. It's spoken of in a variety of ways, and yet it's all pointing to, as we saw very clearly in chapter 12, the period of time between the ascension of Christ, when the child would be taken up, and the period of time when he returns. And what we've seen, and we especially came to see this in the last couple of chapters, is that the conflict that afflicts the church throughout this entire age of tribulation is a conflict that is rooted in this deeper spiritual dimension, as there is a dragon who has lost this great cosmic war when Christ died on the cross. And as a result of that, he was cast down to the earth, and he has come to wage war against the saints, against all those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so this dragon has come to wage war upon us, persecuting us, driving us into the wilderness for this 1260 days, whereupon we are carried by God's wings as he nurtures us and provides for us and cares for us until that period of time when Christ returns. And so we've seen the deeper dimension to this spiritual conflict as the dragon has waged war against the saints. But we've also seen last week that he doesn't wage this war alone, but the dragon has an ally whom he brought up from the abyss called the beast. And this beast would be the satanically inspired governments that would reign throughout this entire age, who would be employed by the devil to bring persecution upon the people of God. And we have seen that the beast is hard at work doing this throughout this entire age, as we've seen one after another of God-hating and church-persecuting governments and kingdoms arise, beginning with Nero and running on through so much of the Roman Empire and on into our more modern times with Hitler and his Third Reich and Stalin and his Soviet Socialist Republic, and most recently in the Taliban in Afghanistan and in the Kim Dynasty in North Korea. We have seen these God-hating, church-persecuting kingdoms and governments arise all throughout this time. And they do so as they are satanically inspired to wage war against the saints. So the dragon has an ally. But as we continue with our text here, this latter portion of chapter 13, we see that he also forms another ally to assist him in his war against the saints. And this other ally is aptly also likened to a beast. And John sees this beast in verse 1 rising out of the earth. Now, obviously, the main question that we all have and everyone once answered is, who or what is this beast from the earth? Well, as we go about answering that question, there are a few things that this vision tells us about this beast. Now, for starters, we are told that this beast rose up out of the earth. And this is, of course, in contrast to the first beast, which we saw rose up out of the sea. And the sea, as we looked at last time, was known throughout the ancient world. It was symbolic for the realm of chaos, the realm of destruction, the realm in which monsters lived, and And so it's an apt symbol of where this beast arises, whom we were told earlier in chapter 11 actually did rise out of the abyss. So again, it's a symbol of where this beast comes from to speak of the fact that he is a chaotic, chaotic figure. Well, this beast here actually comes up out of the earth. And he does so in order to show the scope of the beast's authority. As together, these two beasts are claiming authority over the whole earth, over the earth and the sea. And this, of course, is what we are told about this earth beast, that it exercises all the authority of the first beast. And even Jesus himself, we've seen it. He refers to, in speaking of the devil, he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, as the ruler of this world. And as such, as we saw, the dragon, the devil, has given this authority to the first beast. And now as we see here, this first beast shares that authority with the second beast. And so together, the beasts are laying claim to authority over the earth, whether the sea or the dry land. Now, says a side note, that in no way means that the devil and these forces have absolute sovereign control over this realm, but instead, as we know, there has been a measure of authority that has been granted to them, even to persecute the church, to pursue the woman throughout this period of time. And in that regard, they do have an authority. And so that's the first thing that John sees. But in seeing this, John then gets a vision of this beast. And interestingly, the only visible trait that he mentions of this beast is that it had two horns like a lamb. Now, who else in Revelation appeared as a lamb? It was Jesus, right? Back in chapter 5, remember when John is brought up into the heavens in the second of his vision and their visions, and there he is, and he's searching for someone who would be worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And the one who arises is, of course, this lamb standing as though it had been slain. So Jesus appeared in that vision like a lamb. And that's how this first beast appears as well. And that's significant, because what this is showing us right off the bat is that this beast is a parody or an imitation of the lamb. And yet in being a parody and being an imitation of the lamb, we see that it's an imperfect imitation, as this beast is seen with only two horns as opposed to the lamb's seven horns. Now, why two horns? Well, these two horns, they mimic what we saw in chapter 11 with the two witnesses and the two olive trees and the two lampstands, all of which were representing, testifying to the truth of God and the work of God. And these two horns are mimicking that, and thus it's an extension of this imitation. It's an extension of this counterfeit. And in that regard, these two horns, they call to mind the beast that we read of in Daniel chapter 8. You remember that the first beast that came out of the sea, he was this composite beast that was drawn upon from all of the images of the four beasts that were in Daniel 7, to speak of this beast as being a composite of all of these kingdoms. And it's not just one king or one kingdom, but it's a composite of them. Well, here the second beast, this two-horned ram that is raging in every direction, just vicious and raging war. This beast is being drawn upon here in this particular vision of this beast that we find in Revelation 13, the beast of the earth. And so even as the beast mimics the Lamb of God, it's shown to be a beastly imitation. It's not a real imitation. And that's important to recognize as we piece together the identity of the second beast. Because what we learn about the second beast, and we learn of this throughout the later chapters of Revelation in chapter 16 and chapter 19 and again in chapter 20, is that this beast is actually a false prophet. And that's how he's referred to in those later chapters. The beast from the earth is referred to as the false prophet. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who, of course, speaks for God, right? He speaks for God in order to lead the people to God. And so if that's a true prophet, then a false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God but doesn't, and does so not to lead the people to God, but instead to lead the people away from God. And that right there really describes the mission of the false prophet. As we see in verse 12, it's to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So that's its goal. That's the intent of this earth beast, this false prophet. It's to cause all of the earth to worship the first beast. And as such, though this beast appears like a lamb, because he's a false prophet, John says that he actually speaks like a dragon. He's speaking devilish words. So that the earth beast, it appears to be legit. It appears as though it's a servant of God. It's an imitation. It's a parody. It's like those two witnesses. It's like those two lampstands. It's like those two olive trees. It appears in this way, but its words show that it's speaking for the devil. And no, that doesn't mean that the false prophet is go around blaspheming and cursing God. But instead, it speaks of the deceptiveness of what the false prophet is saying. Verse 14 implies this, as the false prophet uses deception to draw people away from God and worship the beast. And that's where the danger comes. It's not just, you know, the threats that come at the church at the tip of a sword, but it's the deception. It's the subtle deceptions. So that it's never, you know, curse God and die, or rarely is it that. But it's much more, well, why not also? You know, has God really said? Does it really matter? You see, it's always this sneaky, sly, subtle sort of compromise that's invited in, that becomes the Trojan horse into the church to bring about its weakness and ultimately its destruction. And that's the false prophet's mission. It's to bring about this deception. Dennis Johnson refers to the false prophet as the beast's religiously oriented accomplice. Vern Poitras calls the beast, this false prophet, the second beast, a propagandist for the beast. As this earth beast, this false prophet, is constantly trying to drive all the inhabitants of the earth away from God and to the beast. And so in order to accomplish this mission, we're told that this earth beast, the false prophet, was able to perform great signs, making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by those signs it deceives those who dwell on the earth. So there is this power to perform signs that becomes sort of an impetus for this deception. Now, for our part, we might read that and kind of scratch our head over that and think, is this really possible? And all we have to do is think back to when we were in Genesis and how, you know, God through Moses would bring forth these miraculous signs, and then a number of them were imitated and counterfeited and brought forth by the Egyptian magicians. These were counterfeits that were, of course, brought forth by Satan. So this is something that can happen, as Satan can work miracles. And those miracles are persuasive, as they provide a great source of deception. People see them, and you know how it is. It's like they see something like that happen, and to them, it's like it's a sign that this really is God as soon as they see the miraculous. And so this false prophet is a master of religious deception. And again, this is something that we should expect. As Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24:24, that false messiahs and false prophets would arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So these miraculous signs would be so powerful, they would be so believable that if it wasn't for God's electing love upon his people, even those who are truly his would be lost. That's how strong, that's how powerful, that's how convincing these miracles would be. And so it is, the message is clear. The false prophet whom John sees as an imitation of Christ and whom Jesus himself refers to in the plural as false prophets and false messiahs is incredibly powerful and persuasive in its ability to deceive those on earth into worshiping the beast. Now, at this point, the question is, what is the identity of the false prophet? Because this is what we want to know. You know, we want calendars to be able to write down our dates on, and we want, you know, be able to put, you know, like, you know, pictures on a refrigerator with magnets and, you know, say that's who that is. Well, we know from last week that the first beast, the beast that came up out of the sea, is the satanically inspired kingdoms and governments of the world that would repeatedly arise throughout this age in order to persecute the church. And thus, as we saw last week, the beast is easy to identify. It's not a mystery. As anywhere where we see a government or a state, a kingdom, instituting persecution upon the church and the people of God, there the beast is operating. It tells us exactly in verse 7, this is who the beast is. It is the one who is waging war against the saints. And of course, as we saw, in John's day, the immediate referent to the beast was the Roman Empire. But as we also saw, the beast is much bigger than the Roman Empire, as the beast continues to manifest itself through all of these God-hating and church-persecuting governments all throughout this age. And so this is who the first beast is, the beast that comes up out of the sea. But what about the earth beast, the false prophet? Well, again, for as much as we want to be able to put our finger on an individual or an individual entity or on a specific organization, we can't do that. But rather, as was the case with the first beast, who was identifiable by its activity, so too this is how we can identify the false prophet, as it is known by its activity. And its activity, again, it's all over the text, is to draw all the inhabitants of the earth to worship the beast. It's to deceive the earth. It's to turn people away from the one true God and instead turn them towards the state, towards the kingdoms, the governments of the world, and look to them as their savior, as where their salvation comes, as the one who will protect them and care for them. The one that no one would dare come against. After all, who can wage war against the beast? See, this is the role of the false prophet. It's to point people away from the one true God and point them instead to another who would play the role of sovereign ruler in their lives, which, of course, is the state. And that's who or what the false prophet is. It's the entity that promotes worship of the beast. Now, again, just as was the case with the first beast, which had that historical referent to the Roman Empire, the same is true with the second beast, as it had an immediate referent to the imperial cult. You guys remember the imperial cult was was that mechanism within the Roman Empire which demanded that Caesar be worshipped as Lord. And we saw this in the seven letters to the seven churches. We saw it in the church in Pergamum. This was kind of like one of the hot spots for emperor worship, a real center of emperor worship throughout the entire empire. And these cities and locales were all vying for that place of you know, really getting the emperor's favor by building him the biggest temple and being the most ardent and just intent on their worship of him. And we saw in the church in Pergamum that it was especially bad as, do you remember there was that one guy, Antipas, who had already been put to death by the sword there in that city because there, remember it was called the place where Satan dwells? It was a place where the beast was manifesting violently. And as a result of this, believers were being persecuted and put to death. And so the activity of the beast was seen in John's day through this imperial cult where the emperor was commanded to be worshipped. And that's just one example as anywhere where one is led or driven away from the faith, driven away from their allegiance to God, and forced or deceived into exalting the state as supreme. That is a sign that the false prophet is at work in that place. And in that regard, we see that it's at work in a lot of places. It's the lie and the deception that the state is supreme is everywhere. Vern Poitras says it's atmospheric. So that he says it's the average person is no more aware of the lies and deceptions that are being poured out than the fish is aware of the water in which it has swum since birth. It's just the way it is. And it is so because the beast and the false prophet, they've corralled the primary means of shaping and influencing what people believe and how people think. I mean, just ask yourself, what are the principal means through which people learn and confirm their views of themselves and the world in which they live? Now, of course, primarily is the family. But what are these means? Well, in our society, there are things like the mass media. And there are things like educational institutions and the entertainment industry and advertising and things like that. And as such, these are the avenues which the false prophet uses to disseminate lies and deception. And it's not all lies and deception, otherwise it would be very recognizable. But it's a mingling. And so this is just, it's just flooding through these avenues. And we see it all around us. I mean, you know, you think about our educational system, which, I mean, in prior days, you'd go to school and you'd be taught about God and you'd be taught about his providence, the way that he works in the world and his works of creation, his works of redemption. You would be taught these things. Now all of that is scoffed at. And it's swept under the rug as the stuff of, you know, fanatics and relics. And you think about it, even the discipline of science. Science was, I mean, it was the discipline of studying the way that God works in the world. How has God created and designed and how does he work in the world? Now that has been completely abandoned. And again, to view science in that way is the stuff of fanatics and relics, as it has been completely divorced from any sort of attachment to God. And that's just one avenue through which the lies and the deceptions flow throughout our society. And it's something that at times has just been manifested in horrific ways. I mean, we see the subtlety of it, but there have been times in history where it's no longer subtle, but it's forceful and it's blatant, as it was in the Roman Empire. You know, in one of the books I was reading, there was a reference made to a video with school children living under the Third Reich singing a song to Hitler. You can go on YouTube and look this up. I went there. I even showed my kids last night. But the words that they're singing, Adolf Hitler is our savior, our hero. He is the noblest being in the whole wide world. For Hitler we live, for Hitler we die. Our Hitler is our Lord who rules a brave new world. That's the false prophet at work demanding allegiance to the beast. It's exactly what John is talking about here. It's exactly what we're being shown in this vision. And again, it had a referent in the first century with the imperial cult demanding worship of the beast, the Roman Empire. And so it is, this stuff, it exists all throughout this age. Sometimes it's less visible. Sometimes it's bigger and more obvious. And so it is that the first beast is the satanically inspired governments of the world that in John's day was embodied in the Roman Empire. And the second beast is that mechanism through which worship of the beast is promoted, and again, which in John's day was the imperial cult. And thus, both of these beasts had first century reference, but both of them are much bigger than that, as they're allowed to exercise authority throughout this entire age, throughout this 1260 days. And as we saw in chapter 11 of the killing of the two witnesses, that attack on the church that the beast and the false prophet will wage, it will intensify as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ. As then you remember what happens, those two witnesses ended up being killed. And so that's the way it will be. And so with that being said, what then of the mark of the beast that we read of in verses 16 and 17, where John says of the false prophet that it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of its beast, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Well, once again, there are all kinds of suggestions about what the mark of the beast is, and certainly our dispensationalist friends have been at the forefront of a lot of speculation, often identifying the mark of the beast as some technological advancement that will come along and be utilized by the Antichrist to dominate and control the world's population during the seven-year tribulation. But once again, to conclude that ignores the fact that the 42 months in which these two beasts exercise their authority speaks of the entire age of tribulation, which again, so much of Revelation and certainly chapter 12 most recently makes clear. So this isn't some future technology, but it's something that has existed since the time of Christ's ascension and will exist until the time of his return. Because again, we have to remember the historical grammatical hermeneutic, which tells us that John had an initial audience, and what he was writing, that was initially who he's writing to, and it had to have meaning to them. It couldn't be something, this is like basic hermeneutics, it couldn't be something that had no application or referent to them. They had to have been able to have some kind of understanding to it. And as we saw so often, the referent is found in the Old Testament. And so, what is this mark of the beast? Well, once again, we have to remember that this section, this text, it's visionary. And it's symbolic language that we have here. And as such, this isn't referring to a physical mark that unbelievers have or have to have, but rather it's simply referring to an allegiance to the state and its way of thinking and behaving. That's the mark of the beast. And that's why the mark is said to be placed on the forehead and on the right hand. It's because the forehead symbolizes our thoughts and the right hand symbolizes our actions. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. I mean, you think of the Hebrew Shema, you know, the most important Bible to Jews, the most important verse in the Bible to Jews. And it says they were commanded to write the law of God upon their foreheads and upon their hands. And that didn't mean that they were to go and scribble verses all across their foreheads and all over their hands and arms. But again, what it's saying is that the thoughts and actions of God's people should be governed by his word. That's what it means. You have them on your hands, so God's word is governing what I do. You have them on your forehead, God's word is governing the way I think. And that's exactly what's going on here. Is the beast isn't just coming up with random body parts to insert some chip into, but as the great imitator, he's mimicking what God symbolically told his people to do as a show of allegiance to him. And this becomes doubly clear in light of what we'll read a few verses later. I mean, remember, the chapter divisions were added, but just jump down to chapter 14, verse 1, and there we're told of the 144,000, which we know from chapter 7 refers to all of the people of God throughout the age, that they had the name of the Lamb and his father's name written where? On their foreheads. And so again, the beast is shown to be an imitator of all things that pertain to God, as his followers receive a mark in the same way that God's people receive a seal, neither of which are visible, but both of which denote ownership and allegiance. Thus, as Dennis Johnson says again, the mark of the beast is no outward tattoo or insignia on the body, but rather a symbol of the beast's ownership and control of his followers' thoughts and actions. That's the mark of the beast. And this mark can appear in any number of ways. In the Roman Empire, it appeared as verbal confession. You had to confess Caesar as Lord. That was the mark of the beast for them. What you are doing is you are pledging your allegiance to Caesar, declaring him as Lord over and above all others. But this mark can take any form, as ultimately what it's doing is just confirming one's ultimate allegiance to the state, since in taking such a mark, they have put the state in the place of God. And so it is, we're told as we go on, that whoever doesn't receive this mark is unable to buy or sell. So if someone refuses to comply with the state's demands and pledge their unwavering allegiance to the state, that individual will be unable to participate in the marketplace. And again, we saw that already in the seven letters to seven churches, believers being ostracized from communities because they would not pronounce Caesar as Lord. And it's something that we, you know, for years as a church, we've supported the Voice of the Martyrs. And that ministry has a particular branch that their commitment is to supporting and helping families that are in situations such as this, where perhaps the father, the husband, has been killed or imprisoned, and they're in a region that is hostile to Christianity. And so they are shut out. They are not allowed to buy or sell in those places. And what they do is they go in and provide for these families. And it's a wonderful thing, but the reality is, again, this isn't something that's going to happen. It's something that is happening, and it's something that has happened, and it's something that will continue to happen. And to think otherwise, to think that it's something that we must still wait for, that this is something that's going to take place, is to not hear the cries of those who are suffering like this right now. And so it is, we know what the beast is, and we know what the false prophet is, and we know what the mark of the beast is. And so what then about the number of the beast? You know, this 666. Well, as we go on, we see that the beast is identified by the number of a man. And his number is 666. So what does that refer to? Well, in the ancient world, a lot of ancient cultures, they had what's called a gematria. And what it was every letter, both Hebrew and Greek have this, by the way, but every letter has a numerical equivalent. And as a result of that, there have been all kinds of conclusions as to who the particular individual is that this is speaking of, who this beast is. And, certainly some of the most popular ones are Nero and Vespasian, another terrible Roman emperor, and even Hitler. But the thing is that you realize in kind of studying and looking into the whole gematria thing is that just about anyone can be made to fit a particular number if you just sort of jimmy around their name and title enough. Seriously, and some writers, they actually call it, it like has come to be known as, you know, pin the tail on the Antichrist, you know? Because it's like if you fiddle with it enough, you can make it fit just about anyone. And that's oftentimes what you find. So it's highly unlikely that there is a particular specific sort of referent to this. And so realizing this, what then is the number of the beast? Well, again, we're told in verse 18 that it's the number of a man. But that's somewhat misleading, as it implies there that it is a specific individual, that this is the number of a specific individual. But the thing is that the word man in the Greek text, it doesn't have the article in front of it, and so it's not talking about a specific man. But instead, it's talking about man in general. And so a more accurate way to translate this would, rather than being, you know, the number of a man, would be a human number. It's a human number. Now, why is that significant? Well, significant because it means that the beast, the one that this points to, isn't just an individual that we're to be looking for. But what it is it's the supreme representative of unregenerate humanity. As the beast is the one who symbolizes fallen man in his attempt to take the place of God, which is what the state has done. And that's what the number 666 means. Because again, think about how significant numbers are in Revelation. What does the number 7 signify? We've seen this so much. It's not random that Jesus has 7 horns, right? I mean, it's the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. And thus, when you take that, and then you realize that God exists, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that number 7 applies to each of them. So the number for God would be 777. But Satan, again, as we see here, is always trying to imitate God. And we've seen this throughout chapter 13 as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet form this counterfeit Trinity. It's a counterfeit. But in all their efforts to mimic God, they fall miserably short. And these 3 sixes, they symbolize that. They symbolize that this beast is satanically inspired, fallen humanity trying to be God, stepping into the place of God. That's who the beast is. And this is a perfect description of beastly rulers and governments. I mean, is there a better description of Nero or of Vespasian or of Stalin or of Hitler than a satanically inspired fallen humanity trying to be God? See, it's all of them. The number of the beast represents all of them. And thus, as Kim Riddlebarger says, the number 666 is an apocalyptic symbol which points to all those nations and all those rulers and all those false teachers whose satanic nature becomes apparent to the people of God. So it's not just one individual this number 666 points to, but it points to many individuals, beginning with Nero and going on down throughout history to a host of rulers who, being satanically inspired, represent this entire world of fallen men who oppose God and their governance, and in doing so persecute the church and flood the world with lies and deceptions as they seek to drive people away from the one true God and into their own arms. That's the beast. That's the number of the beast. And thus the number of the beast. It speaks of their nature. That their nature is fallen and satanically inspired. And seeing this, as John says, calls for wisdom. It calls for wisdom. So it's like, we're not looking for this one figure over there. Meanwhile, Stalin's killing, you know, tens of millions over here. Oh, who is it? And throughout history, you can see all these people that have been this. And it's not just, don't be looking ahead for some other figure. Have wisdom. See that this is the beast. This is how the beast operates through this false prophet. See this. Be wise to this. So that when the persecution comes, you are not caught off guard. So that when the deception comes, you're aware of it and looking out for it. So that when the state and the government speaks, it's not just like, well, but we need wisdom. Because these are the allies that the dragon has employed. He's employed a beast. And governments, as we know, throughout history have acted so beastly. They have acted so beastly. And even now, the Taliban and so many of these governments in the Islamic world and North Korea and these other places, they are beastly. And there is propaganda being flooded out into them, trying to drown the church, trying to kill the church at the tip of the sword. He's saying, have wisdom. Be aware of this. See what's going on. Know it. And as we saw in the introduction to the first beast, it's given so that we would have endurance and faith. Because it's hard. We see this stuff going on and we think, why is this being allowed to happen? And we realize this is all part of God's plan. As his church follows the same path his son followed, a path of persecution, followed by glory. We follow the same road as the Son followed. And so this calls for wisdom. All of us need to recognize this. It's not to be all alarmist, but it's tangible. It's tangible. And that's the beautiful thing about these symbolic visions is the way that they're showing these things. It's weaving together this picture where we're really able to see and understand what life is like in the world as God's judgments come in the seals and the trumpets and in the bowls. But for the church, even as the dragon continues to wage war against us, and the beast and the false prophet are his allies that he is using to coerce us, deceive us, away from faith in him, and into proclaiming allegiance to another. And so we need wisdom. And for our part, the good news is that, as we've seen again throughout Revelation, God cares for those who are his. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has measured us off, so we're each living stones in his temple. We are precious in his sight. And he doesn't lose one who are his. And that's the encouragement that we take, even as we look with wisdom, live with wisdom in the world around us. Amen. Let's pray.